Amen. In Jesus' name. Good morning and welcome to the house of the Lord. Listening online, good morning to you. We are in Hebrews chapter 13, and if you have your Bibles, please turn to Hebrews 13, verse 7. We'll take 7 through 17. Would you stand for the reading of the Word of God, please? Now, before I read, Communion Sunday, we have flowers up front, and usually some bugs visit. Just now, there was a spider the size of a Volkswagen right there. You see him. We will exercise judgment if he crosses that line. Well, let's pray. Oh, no, let's read. Verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would not be profitable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. There he is. Ooh, look. He was a big one. I don't know if I got him, but I just can't have a spider moving around while you're preaching. It's just not unwholesome. Right. Don't worry. I'll get you out of that giddy mood in 1 second. Y'all just say, ah, with me. No. Verse 7, these are closing encouragements, incidentally. So before we reread verse 7, for those of you who have not been following our consideration of this Hebrew document, just a quick overview of what's going on. The writer, who is very likely Paul the Apostle, is writing to Jewish Christians who are considering leaving the faith or mingling the faith with Judaism, leaving the faith because of Judaism, wanting to go back to the temple since they had suffered such reproach and pressure from their countrymen, their family members. And so he writes this document to say, if you do, if you leave Christ, you are doomed. Your soul is doomed. Now, I know that doesn't match what many Bible teachers are saying. Well, once you're saved, you're always saved and things like that. But that's not what this document preaches at all, not even close. I'm sorry, I could disagree with even the biggest of the guns among human pastors. I'm not the only one, but we are in the minority. But you have to read it for what it says. It's better to take it as it's delivered than try to have it fit some theology. And so he's writing to them throughout this letter saying, you must stay with Christ. He gives them so many reasons. Now, he gave them in our last consideration, chapter 13 of Hebrews, verses 1 through 6, critical points of the faith, continue in love, Marriage is sacred and undefiled. In this next session, he has closing encouragements for them. And it might serve as an awakening for some Christians who've never come into this passage and considered what it has to say. So let's now look at verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. So vital is this first clause that it is repeated three times in this 13th chapter. And that clause is those who rule over you. Now, you may have another translation, and maybe it doesn't use the word rule. It might substitute appropriately those who lead, or those who are chief among. It has to do with the pastors, and the context makes it clear. These are those that are ministering the word of God. And it is unfortunate that so many of us Christians, we pretend or lose sight of the fact of this reality, this teaching from Jesus Christ himself, that the pastors rule over the church. And I'll have to open that up. The immature will struggle with this. The mature will understand. And it is emphasized by the writer because it is taught by God throughout Scripture. It's not just found here. In the Old Testament, we have it illustrated, very hard lessons. Earlier, the pastor, even the writer of Hebrews, mentioned the rod of Aaron that budded. That's because Aaron was given the assignment of ruling over the priesthood. He was the high priest under, of course, Yahweh. And so I'm emphasizing it, not because I'm a pastor, but because God emphasizes this, as I mentioned, three times in one chapter. Whenever that happens, when God repeats something in close proximity, it is an emphasis. When he does it three times, it is a great emphasis. It's needed. The shepherd's rod is an emblem of his protection from wolves, from those who would harm the flock, from predators. But it is also accompanied by it also includes the shepherd's rod and staff. Those are also emblems of correction for believers. In the church now, not in your lives, not outside these walls. We don't go to your house and tell you how you have to arrange your furniture, what job you can have, and who you can marry. Though if you want to marry an unbeliever, we will, of course, raise up the word against that. In love and kindness, of course, but firmly. And so Paul, writing to the Corinthians, who were the cause of so much grief for him, he writes to them in the 1 Corinthian letter. He says, "What do you want?" 1 Corinthians 4:21. "Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness?" You see, he's a shepherd. He's a pastor. And he says, when I come back to Corinth, if you don't clean your act up, and he lists in the document, in the letter, he lists what needs to be straightened out amongst them. They're in bickering, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of all of this junk. And he says, when I get there, do you want me to take my belt off? Do you want me to enforce the word of God spiritually? Or will you examine yourselves, clean this up, and then I can come and be gentle and do the work that a pastor loves to do? The choice was theirs. And Christians, especially today, looking at what we know from history in the church, and even in the early church, I should add, the apostolic fathers, those first leaders of the church after the apostles had died, they emphasized this very point. Ignatius, in writing to the Ephesians, he emphasized, he said, treat the pastors as though they were Christ. I'll expand on that. What would happen if you treated every believer as though they were Christ? We'd think twice about how we behave, would we not? And Christians do tend to deny shepherds their rod of correction, rendering them non-shepherds. If he doesn't have a rod, he's not a shepherd. He's a guy walking out in front of the sheep. And so we have to stay on this just a little bit. I'll try not to overdo it. But again, if the scripture emphasizes it, we cannot sweep past it because it might be unpleasant for some. Many, many good-natured Christians are good-natured so long as they get their way. Never mind what scripture says, so long as it fits their template. And that is called carnality in the scripture, because they become quite ill-willed when the shepherds exercise authority that has been given them to Christ in the house of the Lord and rule. The template is also found in Moses. It is found in King David and the kings. It is found in the Apostle Paul and Peter and John. Where do we hear Paul putting anything to a vote? You don't. Because he speaks what the Lord has told him. God doesn't put that to a vote. Now, there are some things you can kind of vote on, you know, which brand of half and half you're going to use in the cafe. Will it be the generic one or will it be some name brand? So, we have to remind ourselves at this point, in this time in our history, it's not the militant homosexuals. It's not insane liberalism. It's not Islam. Christians are killing churches. Christians are doing it. The way they do it, well, the result is the church still continues to call itself a church. It just doesn't operate as one anymore. They continue to gather and sing songs and to the Lord, but they've walked away from obedience to the Holy Spirit. And they abandon such teachings as this, and why, I don't know, because they're not better off for it. We have, I think, in this church, many Christians who abide by these principles. And I think all of us are better off for it because it comes from God. Now, if I had wrote this, if I was the author of this verse, then you would have good reason to reject it. But I am not. And so we have to face it. There is legitimate use of authority even in the lives of Christians, because Christians tend to think, I'm saved, Jesus loved me, he died for me, therefore get out of my face. That's not Christianity. 1 Timothy chapter 5, he writes to the pastor, he says, let the elders who rule, you see, there it is again. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. The teaching of the word. Take it away from the church, and what are you left with? A hollow shell, the husk. So let's reverse this verse. Yeah, look at that. Sounded weird. Forget those who lead you, who have spoken the word of God to you. Don't follow their faith. Ignore the outcome of their conduct. We see that happen. We see pastors caught in immoral sin and an entire congregation sweep it aside because he's popular. He's cuddly. I'm not that. I don't think I've been cuddly since I was, you know, in a blanket. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. I don't know that I'd want to be cuddly, I should add. But 1 Thessalonians 5. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. I know that there are people in this church that pray for me because I'm the pastor, and they pray daily, and they tell me, and I greatly appreciate it. Charles Spurgeon, that great preacher of England many years ago, was asked why he was so successful in his ministry. And his answer is a standard answer. My people pray for me. Take that away, and the spiritual elements that make things work for the people of God begin to fail. And so clearly, commanded in Scripture, and clearly violated in many church buildings. He says also here in verse 7, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Should it be any other way? If you have a pastor that stumbles into immoral sin, he is disqualified from pastoring. His soul may still be saved, but he is disqualified from pastoring. If he has not stumbled and he is adhering to the word, then you have evidence in your midst of the hand of God working in the flock. Verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now this is, it appears almost random. He says, in the beginning, consider those, remember those who rule over you. And then he says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. It is a transition into what he is about to say, but it does seem random. Here's how I think it came to be. I think as he was writing these things, mindful of what he had experienced as a seasoned shepherd of the flock, where he says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct, because there were false teachers rising up even then. And then he has this outburst of praise and adoration built on awe and hope. He burst out, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's solid. What I'm telling you is not something that's shaky or fickle or a fad. It's permanent. There's nothing about him that needs to change. There's no way to improve Jesus Christ. He doesn't need it. And so it comes out in his writing as he's writing this, because if you've ever used a pen in writing in your devotional time or preparation for anything, you should have experienced moments where the Spirit of God comes upon you and you, blessed be the name of the Lord. Everything sort of converges on you at that moment. It's spiritual. That's what happened to him, I believe. Whether or not it happened at that verse, it happened in his life time and time again. You cannot produce such a document as Hebrews and not be the recipient of wave after wave after wave of experiences in the Lord. Paul said, a messenger from Satan has been given to me to buffet me, to attack me, to stabilize me, I'm paraphrasing now, because of the many revelations. Because God has spoken to me so many times, so many ways, lest it go to my head. I have my struggles too. It keeps me in check. And so this outburst over church rulers, don't be afraid of that. It does not mean that they are tyrannical or despots or totalitarians or anything like that. It means that they have total authority. When it comes, somebody at some point has got to be able to have the ability to say, this is the way we are going, or this is not. This is also, this being the same, this immutability of God, it is an exclusive attribute of God. I mean, there are attributes that God has that we share in to some degree, the ability to love, for example. But this, to be unchanging, only an uncreated being possesses this. No moods, steady, always consistent. We never have to wonder if God is in the mood to hear our prayers, if he is in the mood to love us. He does not change. He is perfect. Verse 9, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Well, this do not be carried about with various strange doctrines, heresies, man-made teachings that contradict what has been established in the Scripture. Strange ideas, things that don't belong, because they're false and they are harmful at the same time. Now, if you go home, or if you just go out to your car after service, and there's an uninvited stranger in your car when you get there, you know instantly you got a problem. Something's not right. Especially if you go home, how did he get in? What's his motive? It's the same with false doctrine. It's strange. It doesn't belong there. It's not been invited. It comes in out of line. Now, if you want to appease it, you go right ahead into heresy and do that. But if you want to serve the Lord, you will chase it out. There is, has always been those within the faith that call upon Christ who get tossed to and fro by anything that excites them emotionally, that they get it, ooh, I like that. Well, whether you like it or not is not paramount. That's secondary. What is primary, is it from God? Is it true? Because the false teachings that Satan injects into churches are they're meant to seduce. They're meant to appeal. They are fashioned in such a way as you say, ooh, that glitters. But it's not gold. When he wrote to the Ephesians, he said that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So Satan comes up with some new thing that the world just adores, and the Christians embrace it. We love what they're doing. Let's do it too. That's seduction. You say that hurts, hearing it. Well, if you're guilty, it will hurt. But that's where the healing begins. But if you harden up, how dare you preach the word? How dare you make that application? Your goose is cooked. So he says these things because he knows better. He knows what it's all about. When he says the pastors are watching over your soul, it's not just, I'm going to include this because it just sounds good. James will come along, and remember, start getting your heads ready for James. If we could say it like this, Hebrews is the good cop. James is the bad one. James is going to rip us all open. He gives no mercy to carnal ways. He keeps the spirit in front of us. When Jesus said, be perfect for your Father in heaven is perfect, James behaves like that's the only thing he heard. It's going to be good for all of us. Well, back to this, where he says, don't be carried about with various, there are many of them, strange doctrines. What is the alternative to sound doctrine? Harmful doctrine. It's not just bad. You know, you can bite into a piece of fruit and say, that's bad, and it not be harmful. But you can poison. Poison is harmful, and it is bad for you. Incidentally, I've noticed that fruit flies don't taste like fruit. Somebody needs to fix that. Anyway, back to this. Jude, in his little letter that is a gigantic document, even in the early church when the apostles were still there, he says, certain men crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, these guys have crept in unnoticed. Somebody was not discerning. Somebody thought everything is okay so long as Jesus' name is put on it. They are wrong. We are made strong by hearing what is right, not by hearing what is wrong. You know, when the writer says bad company corrupts morals, he's saying spiritual scrubs will make you a scrub. Spiritual rejectors of Christ will make you reject the truths of Christ. You start settling for lesser things, for coarse things, for things that have no place on the table of Christ. Things that you'd never do or say in front of him, you begin to do and say, and dismiss it under the guise of grace. And so, 2 Timothy, Paul writing to the pastor says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but love and power. Power to do right, to serve Christ, and continue with him. And he adds this, and a sound mind. He's not given you the spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. And how many Christians behave as though they've lost their mind? So we are on guard against these things. He continues in verse 9, for it is good that the heart be established by grace. Grace is undeserved kindness from God to you, and it is often undeserved kindness from you to others. That's grace. Obedience is not legalism. Enforcement of God's commandments is not legalism. Legalism is the enforcement of things that God has not commanded. Grace is obedience in the form of Christ's likeness, which is born out of love for Him and love for everything that He loves. If you just love Christ and not what He loves, you don't love Him. You're thrilled, you're moved, you're hungry to be saved from pain or suffering or judgment, but you're missing it. How can you not love Him and not love what He loves? So if Christ says, I love you, yes, thank you. And I also love this person over here whom you don't love. Now what do? You better scramble to fix it. And if you don't, when we get to 1 John, he opens that up. John writes as though he's sick and tired of Christians saying, oh, I love you, Jesus loved me, and it just doesn't love anybody else. So, obedience is not legalism. Enforcement of the word is not legalism. He continues, he says, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Diet did not save Judas Iscariot. He followed the dietary laws of the Jews, and so did the Sanhedrin who crucified Christ. We have Christians that, back to Eden. I wish we could. We can't even find the place. Food is not going to elevate your game. Well, I don't eat that stuff, so I'm better than you because you eat it. And it doesn't stop. Well, nowadays the food is God. Yeah, that's on a physical level. Don't try to tell me food. Now, of course, I'm just going to skip that. Diet does not elevate your faith unless you abstain from eating each other. Biting and chewing and gnawing and nibbling with your criticisms and looks and things like that. Not you. Not every single one of you. But anyone who is guilty of this. Galatians chapter 5. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Yeah, go ahead. Chew on each other and watch what happens. You start chewing on him and he starts chewing on you. You just eat each other up. There'll be no one left. Jewish ritual was a rival to grace. And that's why he's bringing this up. He says, the temple sacrifices, they're taken there, they're offered. Most of them are consumed in fellowship with God. And they think that they're closer to God. But with doing these things, when God's Son came, they did not see the truth, the righteousness, and the way that he brought. And they're not upset that he was crucified by their leaders. And so he's saying, this Jewish ritual that you're thinking about going to will rival against you. It will work to your destructions. Galatians 2:21. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, and Christ died in vain. He's not talking about law as in obeying God. He's talking about the rituals of Judaism or anything else. If some Christian said you have to go to Jerusalem and see the city or else you can't get saved, that's heresy. That's legalism, putting on someone a law that God does not put on them and then associating it with salvation, righteousness. In verse 10, he says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. So he says, speaking of food, diet's not going to make you better, but we do have something that we go to. He's speaking about the communion table also, the place of sacrifice and death, worship and salvation, all in one statement, the cross of Christ. Paul said, I'll boast in my infirmities, that the power of God would be upon me. Without the cross of Christ, it would not be possible. Peter, of course, we'll get back to this when we get to Peter. But the altar that they were going to that spoke of sacrifice and approach to God has been eclipsed by the cross of Christ. It has been made obsolete by the cross of Christ. And so our altar is Jesus Christ. He is our sacrifice. He is everything to us. He is all in all. That's why he could say from the cross, "It is finished. It's done." The gateway to God is wide open now. The sins that blocked sinners from coming directly to me has been removed. I can tell you, he alone transforms the blood of the sacrificial lamb into the blood of the Lamb of God. And he alone is the one that takes the sinner off the dunghill and makes him fit to sit before the throne of God. He says also in verse 10, from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. He's saying you can't go down to the Jewish temple, offer your sacrifices, and then come call yourself a Christian. You cannot do it. He's been hitting them with this throughout. We said that at the very beginning of this letter, that he was going to pile drive this all the way through. It is that important. He did not leave this here for us to come along and say, oh no, he didn't mean that. He means every bit of it. The Jews had to have that temple to enter into the fullness of their religion. C.S. Lewis makes this distinction. If you don't know who C.S. Lewis is, he was a Christian defender of the faith and a prolific writer. Judaism, says Lewis, without the temple is mutilated, deprived of its central operation. Any church, barn, sick room, or field can be the Christian's temple. Say, we don't need a temple. We don't need a building. Anywhere we are, the body is a temple that houses the Holy Spirit. Where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. This church, we don't put an emphasis. We could have a shopping mall cathedral. We can have a glass cathedral, although I don't know who's going to do all that cleaning. It doesn't matter. It's secondary to us. What is primary is pleasing the Lord. Fellowship with him. You know the word fellowship? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in their fellowship. Fellowship includes serving the body. A lot of Christians reduce it seems, to just hanging out. Man, some of that goes on and is not wrong, but that's not all there is to it. You see that word in the Greek used for fellowship is koinonia. You have something in common with them. What is that commonness? Well, it's Christ, yes. It is serving the Christ. How do we serve the Christ? You say, well, I stand out on the corner and I hand out tracts. Well, I'm not going to condemn that, but that's not enough. That is not enough. We'll come back to that in a little bit. He says, verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. The sacrifices from the altar, the sin offering that he is speaking about here, taken outside the camp, comes from the Day of Atonement for the Jew. The high priest once a year would enter into the holy place with the blood from the lamb that was slain. But that sacrifice that was slain, it was not then eaten. It was taken outside the camp and burned, disposed of. This is everything to do with where Christ was crucified. We'll get to this a little bit. Verse 12, therefore, also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. You see, he goes back, he says, remember the Jews in the wilderness? There was a large camp. It was a temporary dwelling. They had not come into the land. But while they were there, God was deprogramming them from their slavery in Egypt. When you become a Christian, For those of you who lived in the world, you come to Christ, you have to be deprogrammed. And after that, you have to constantly be have the world filtered out from rubbing up against it and it against you. It is an ongoing process. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And the Jews, when they came out of Egypt, they had to be deprogramming. As a people, it had to start. It started there. And they were given this Day of Atonement. And they were to take this the remains of this sacrificed animal. The blood would go on the altars of the on the horns of the altar and then into the holy place. But the carcass, the body, would be taken out and burned. And the writer is saying, our Lord Jesus was taken out of the gates of Jerusalem, likely that Damascus gate, north of the city, all particular to filling the imagery given to Moses. If you look on a map and you see the location, the believed location of the Calvary, the place where Christ was crucified, you have two of them on most maps. There's the traditional Roman Catholic one. I can tell you that one's wrong right away. Anything they say pretty much about the scriptures to me is wrong. And then there's Gordon's Calvary, which is very likely right because it's consistent with the scripture. North of the city, outside the gate, and other identifying features that make that the most viable one. Well, this is what the writer is talking about. Jesus Christ, when they crucified him, he was not crucified in the city of Jerusalem. He was taken outside the gate to the place called Calvary. And so he says, verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate, that he could save sinners. He had to suffer and die for us, though he never sinned, and he never minded doing this. Well, he didn't like it. He despised it, as a matter of fact. The Bible tells us that, the shame that accompanied it. The sin offering, the image of the Day of Atonement. Well, we have been atoned for through his blood. In verse, well, and before I go away from that, John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 20, for many of the Jews read this title, that is, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. For the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was called in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, and so then on goes the story. But he was taken outside the city, near the city. This outside the gate indicates that he carried my sins away from the dwelling of God. You see, the city where the temple was, the dwelling place of God, the Shekinah was, he took my sins away from the presence of God. When you die, Christian, and you stand before God, your sins have been taken away from the presence of God by Jesus Christ. Here, he is saying that what Christ did is outside the framework of Judaism. He takes sinners beyond Judaism and Gentilism and any other ism you can think of. Christ brings us into an experience that can be found nowhere else except in Jesus Christ. That's it. And it is an insult to God to appeal to Judaism's altar. That's what he's telling his audience, or anyone else's altar. We have no auxiliary places of worship and sacrifice. We go direct to Christ. You cannot say, well, Christ's death really isn't enough. I have to express it in another way. No, you don't. That's idolatry. You express it the way it's been handed down to us from the apostles and the prophets through God himself. Verse 13, therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach outside where the sin offering was taken, outside of Judaism and everything else, as I mentioned. In Christ, the world will put its disdain on you, and you will feel it. It will be sort of a burst of shame. Maybe you're out somewhere and someone says, what did you do Sunday? And you don't want to say, I went to church to worship. This would be the more immature Christians. I'm not saying this to hurt your feelings, but you've got to face it if you're ever going to overcome it. Whatever it is, it makes you reluctant to say, I serve Jesus Christ. That is you're not bearing the reproach of Christ. And that's what was happening. And so he says, therefore, let us go forth outside the camp, bearing the reproach. We'll take it. You want to not like us? You want to try to shame us for worshiping Christ? Bring it. Do it. I'm not going to stop because of you. I am not going to accommodate your disdain for Christ. I will accommodate him. I will honor him. I will glorify him, whether you like it or not. Whether you're more intelligent than I am, as men go, maybe you're more wealthy, in a bigger position, maybe you can hurt me physically, financially, I am not going to deny him to satisfy you. And so the reproach we bear for Christ, it is worth it. Verse 14, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. I love this. He's saying constantly, we're not Jews anymore. Jerusalem is not all that to us anymore because Christ is better. Hebrews 10, he said this about Abraham. He waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham saw beyond Jerusalem. In New Jerusalem, there is no temple. Revelation 21, verse 2, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The dwelling place. A temple is a dwelling place. God himself is going to be our dwelling place. Revelation 21:10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. So he's saying, this isn't our home. We've got a Jerusalem. It's bigger. It's better. It is awesome because God is awesome. I adore him for that. What would happen if God were beatable? It wouldn't be awesome. It would not be worthy. But the fact that he's unbeatable, that alone is attractive. Verse 15, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Well, he is citing the peace offering in Leviticus 7, where it was to be accompanied with praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. But we have to pause again. This is how we check the flesh, by pointing it out, by not letting it in where it doesn't belong. Singing songs of praise is noteworthy. And it is a critical part of our worship, but it is not enough. Shallow Christians, even false believers, can come into the church and they can sing the song. The Mormons can sing the hallelujah chorus all they want. They're still doomed for their rejection of Christ. Mere praise and mere song is not enough. Christians must always look through this life to the work of God, to the Word of God, to what pleases him, in spite of whatever we face, in spite of whatever we do not like. Our praise is to include adoration built on awe. There's a difference between just adoring something because you like it. You do that to a puppy, oh, he's so adorable. That's not the same kind of adoration we have to God. God's not a puppy. He is great and awesome. In other words, there's nothing else to say at some point in the presence of God. Words stop. That's the awe. He's magnificent beyond speech. He silences every criticism. This brings hope, creates love and praise, as spoken of in verse 1. Jesus Christ the same today and forever. He says that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. You want to go and offer sacrifices? Don't go to the temple, but you don't have to go there. You can do it right where you are. You can offer sacrifices of praise to him. Praise is gratitude. It includes gratitude. Here's a feature about gratitude. May we all come away with this morning. There is nothing casual about gratitude. You want to mock gratitude? Go, yeah, thanks. Whatever, thanks. See how it chops it up, ruins it? But when you say thank you, then you're expressing what's in your heart, how you view the other person's action on your behalf. And so he says, offer the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Gratitude is not casual. 1 Thessalonians 5, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. This is what God wants. How plain and speak is that? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything give thanks. Not for everything, but in the midst of it. Lord, I don't like that I'm being persecuted, but I praise you. Because should they persecute me to death, I will be with you. Richard Wambrand, he and others, but was just citing him, he entered into these very things. And so we are not to separate the blessings from the source of the blessings. James will get to that. He will say, every good gift comes from your Father. Don't you dare separate those good things that you have from God as though you deserve them, as though they were going to be yours anyway. Without him, you get nothing. Daniel, when he was told, they're going to kill you, Daniel, you and every other religious figure in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar's had it with people not being able to tell him what he dreamed and what it meant. Daniel sought the Lord. I'm not going to read it all, Daniel 2, but I'll take this one passage. Once the Lord gave Daniel the answer, Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. When Daniel was threatened with execution, when Daniel was thrown to the lions, he did not stop praising the Lord. When the king said, Daniel, are you there? He said, my God has saved me. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their response was, you can kill us. We're not going to praise fake gods. That's stupid. Well, let's move forward in verse 16. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Praise is God's word. In the context that we've been studying, praise to God. But the deeds are manward. They flow from our understanding of God to our service of men. They're back to koinonia, the fellowship. I mentioned earlier, attending church is not serving. Not in and of itself. Sitting in the pew, don't think you're serving God that way. You're just doing what your duty is. Attending church is designed by God to strengthen you to serve in the church. Ephesians 4, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edification of the body of Christ. You say, I don't like that. I don't have an alternative for you. Everybody is supposed to get a place on the wall. Should it be any other way? Should we say, if you feel like serving, if it meets with your approval, I'm not trying to make that, I know there are always those who aren't serving, and I'm not trying to hurt you, but I'm not apologizing for the scripture, and if the scripture stings you, it is God's way of saying, how else can I reach you? And maybe one day you will register. And you will understand that if you're going to get stronger, if you're going to get to the next step, then you're going to have to serve somewhere. For with such sacrifices, he says in verse 16, God is well pleased. Doing good includes this. Time? Well, let's do it this way. Ability. You got to be able to do whatever it is you're going to do. Time. Well, there are those that have the ability. They just don't have the time. They cannot make time for God. I don't have time for you, Lord. I'd love to serve, but I don't have time. Let's call it like it is. Just face the facts. Money. You can't serve. You cannot build the kingdom if you don't tithe. And I'm not just not a fundraiser. This is a fact. I'm not going to hold it back from you, especially those of you who are penny pinchers with God's money. If there are any here or going to listen later online or the radio or wherever else, you have to hear these things. What would the church look like if no one tithed? You go back to C.S. Lewis' statement, you've got to be out in the field. That works on a nice day. Problem is, you only get about 20 of them a year, and you don't know when they're coming. Well, I don't know where I am. Let's go back to the beginning and start again. verse 17, we'll finish up now. Obey those who rule over you. There it is the second time. It comes again in verse 24. We won't get that this morning. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. Well, we hit this all through the letters. We hit it all through the scripture. And here we are faced with it, just right out, a blatant statement. Be obedient and submit. This is not humiliation. This is not forcing you to do something that you don't want to do. You have no problem doing this with your employer because he pays you to do it. You have no problem in the military doing it because you'll face judicial punishment if you don't. Military justice. But when Christ comes along and says, why can't you do this? Because you said you love me. And if you love me, you keep my commandment. I don't get this. Can you explain it to me? And so there it is, right out. And some of you here have watched this church do things that maybe you didn't like, but you've stuck by the Lord. The Lord didn't tell you to move, and you didn't move, and the Lord didn't tell you to start trouble, and you didn't start trouble. You just stayed obedient to him. And fruit comes out of that. There's no need to tell you to obey and be submissive if everything we do is going to please you. We got to get that as adult Christians. If you think every time we make a decision, you've got to be right with it for that decision to be implemented, you are a child, you are a baby, you belong in the nursery. Adult Christians understand that obedience causes pain and honor and blessings and righteousness and fruit, and it hurts the devil and it hurts your flesh, and so it should. So be a man of Christ, be a woman of Christ, and own up to what the scripture says and watch God do his thing. Or try to make it say what it doesn't say. Church is not a democracy. We're not a corporation. We're not interested in their tactics and methods as far as where the church goes, because we follow the good shepherd. He has put under shepherds in place to carry out his orders. And if a man of God is serious about the judgment he is going to face one day for how he followed those orders, he's going to do it with or without you, and you should love that it's that way. I would love that it's that way. The church is not also this place where everybody just does their thing. We'll read the book of Judges. Every man did according to his own mind, because there was no ruler. There was no king in those days. I better hurry, because I feel another sermon coming. It's like a doubleheader. And so may it never come off your lips. Teach me the Bible, just don't enforce it. Because that's par for the course nowadays. He says, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. You may say, no, they don't. I'm saved. I don't know what voice you might be saying in it, but that would be the one. Especially if you're criticizing me. That's how God hears you. This is the way it is, Christians. It's in your Bible. And you run high risk of hurting yourself if you mess with this. The emblems of authority enforcement, they are good. Don't be afraid of them. Embrace them. Why do the cults, the people in the cults, why do they do it? They submit to these heretics. Come to a church of truth, as Paul said, though they smack you on the face, you're fine with it. Paul goes on and says, no, we were too, you know, we weren't wise enough for that. Sarcasm. Let them do so with joy and not grief. Career Christian critics do not believe those words. They tell Jesus, you're wrong. Maybe not outright, but in their behavior. Listen to this proverb. You have to have a teachable spirit, and this proverb says it. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. That's what it says, Proverbs 12:1. Go read it for yourself. Some of your translations may try to dumb that word down. And I don't know how you dumb down the word stupid. Except don't be it. That means you could have done better, but you chose not to. That's what stupid is. Is you had a choice, you picked the wrong choice, and you defend the wrong choice. Wise is not making the wrong choice, at least not consistently. Well, I've got plenty more to say. I don't have time. We have to close with, for that would be unprofitable to you.
Let's reverse this verse again, verse 17. Disobey those who lead over you. Be combative. Let them do so miserably with aggravation and grief. Well, that would be wonderful for you. Paul told the Romans to submit to the civil authorities, that they don't bear a sword for nothing. And they submit because of that sword. The pastors don't bear a rod for nothing. No pastor serving the Lord enjoys using the rod on the flock. Never. I don't think any pastor that loves the Lord and loves the flock, I can't wait to straighten this person out. It's more like, oh man, Lord, you've got a line to their head. Why can't you tell them? And he said to me, well, sometimes I do, but this one's for you. I don't want to. I just want to teach the Bible. I don't want to enforce it. May these things that we have considered this morning make us all, each and every one, better servants of our King. May you not run from these things. May you run to them. Let's pray. Our Father, verse by verse, line by line, precept on precept, we go through the Word that the Word could go through us, that you could be glorified, that we could be made better and stronger. Now we come to your table to worship you and honor you. You have said, do these things in remembrance of you. And we are wanting to comply with everything you say. If you're here this morning and you've never opened your heart to Jesus Christ to be your Lord, the one that rules over your life, you have an opportunity right now. If you ask Christ into your heart, if you make this prayer, if you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I've missed obeying you all the way. And I ask you to forgive me. I come to you because no one else died for me, and no one else is God Almighty, has the ability to take away my sin. I ask you to forgive me, to be my Savior. And I ask you to be my Lord from this day forward. I give my life to you. If anyone has said that here this morning, Lord, may indeed they have meant it, and may you bless them in a very rich way. In Jesus' name, we commit these things to your hands. Amen.